Good morning. We welcome you this morning to the Oldham Lane Church of Christ. We're glad that you have taken your time to be here with us. We believe this is the most important thing you could be doing right now. We just read by the words and the testimony of God to His people, and the application is as true today as it's ever been, that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So perhaps this morning you are seeking God, and we would like to know that. We would like to know you better, and we ask that you would stick around afterwards and perhaps make that known. If you are seeking God, it is the most important thing you could be doing in all of the world. I marvel at how many go through their life doing all trivial things, and they jump from one triviality to the next, and they never stop to grab hold of the real substance, the real things of meaning. And so perhaps this morning you are seeking God, and we would like to know you. So we welcome you, and we are very glad that you're here. If you're just visiting this morning, you're jumping right into really what I would call the thick of it. We're in the 18th sermon in the book of Daniel. We've gotten through all of the, what I would maybe call the easy chapters, and now we're in the more difficult chapters. And these are the deep prophecies. These are, you know, what we would call in the theological world, these are eschatological issues. The eschaton, the Greek word for eschaton means the end or the final things or the last things. So eschatology is the study of the final things. So we're looking at that. And there's been a lot said, and we're going to continue to say a lot about that. And the reason why is because the Bible says a lot about that. This is not a subject that the Bible is shy about. It's not something that the Bible mentions in passing. It's something that the Bible speaks of a great deal. The end times, what is it going to be like? What should we expect? And I can tell you, and I believe very confidently and can back this up with a lot of scripture, that one way that you may know that you are not reading prophecy correctly is if you are a redeemed Christian and you live in dread for the future. Can I say that again? One way that you may know that you have not read biblical prophecy correctly is if you are a redeemed Christian and you live in dread for the future. And yet, such is so common. I hear this regularly from professed Christians in our world who are dreading the future, worried about the future, keeping a very close watch on what's happening in the Middle East, watching what happens between Russia and Ukraine, and then there's talk of the beast and the tribulation and the mark of the beast and all of these things and the great apostasy and on and on and on. And there are a lot of Christians and even those I'd imagine in our midst who see little blurbs and little sound bites from dispensational preachers, those who believe that God has laid out several different dispensations in history, and He's told us exactly what's going to happen all the way until the last day of world history. And they're listening to those, and the result is very pessimistic. Years ago, I was walking with one of my friends who was attending a dispensational church. They believe in these various dispensations of history that they believe God has ordained all of them and laid them out before us. And perhaps if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you would see some of those things there, or the old Irish historian and theologian Darby, who kind of laid out some of these ideas. But I was walking with my friend, and he said, "Well, you know, I know that in the end, Christians are going to lose." And I thought, wait a minute, which Bible are you reading? And you've been listening to, because that's not the Bible that I read. That's not the message that I see. This morning, if you're a redeemed Christian and you're reading biblical prophecy and you walk away with a pessimistic view of the end, you're not reading it right. The problem I hope that you see, and I've been talking about this, is twofold. First of all, most of the prophecies that bring about a pessimistic view of the end are prophecies that, in my thesis, and I've been hopefully showing you this in the scriptures, are prophecies which have come and gone. They've been fulfilled. They found their fulfillment in the first century, particularly in AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem. So much of what God was talking about in terms of tribulation and this great beast were those things that Daniel had talked about 600 years before they happened. And Daniel had laid out what that beast was. He said that there would be four empires, the final one, 10 kings from that empire. One of those kings would be really, really, really bad, and the kingdom would be right there on the heels of that one king. Now, I believe that was Nero, and we talked about that last week. So I believe that most of what scares people has been fulfilled. It doesn't mean that there aren't things to come. Certainly there are. There's more history to be fulfilled. But even if, imagine that the revelation really was, you know, which by the way, do you know what revelation means? Do you know what the Greek word that we translate the word revelation from? It's apokalypto, so you might hear the apocalypse. And when people hear that, it is shrouded in mystery and obscurity. The Greek word means a great unveiling, like the lid has been blown off of this thing and it's finally given to us in its answers. And when I look around, there are as many interpretations of the book of Revelation as there are readers of it. Isn't that interesting? It was meant to be a revelation. It was meant to be an unveiling. I want for you to have the answers. And these are the answers that had been foretold by Daniel. See, Revelation and Daniel are married. And Daniel had talked about these very same things, and Daniel talked about this beast. And so John talks about this beast. That was Rome. And one of these horns speaking great things, and he was doing wicked things against the people of God for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, or 42 months, however you want to designate that time period. And that happened 2,000 years ago, and there was a letter written to them. But even if there was a letter written to you and me today, speaking of tribulation, if we were to walk away from it with a pessimistic view, I believe that the biblical authors writing to us would say, you still have the wrong idea. Because those to whom those things were first written were told repeatedly, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Christ is reigning. Christ is victorious. His kingdom is everlasting. All the powers of hell can stand against it and will not be able to topple it. That it will be untouched by any effort from human beings. So this doesn't mean that we should ignore those feelings of dread. So perhaps this morning you have watched some TikTok videos from certain Christian leaders and you've seen some things and you've said, well, I couple this with what's happening in, you know, world politics, and you know, it certainly seems that this fits, and this guy made a real strong case for it. Maybe you are this morning, maybe you do have a dread for the future. Maybe you look forward and you're scared. Maybe you're worried. Part of the problem is the news cycle that runs on bad news. It would make you to think that all the world is bad. You remember just recently during the World Cup when all of those visitors from Europe came over here and they traveled around the United States? And they all started posting these videos saying, oh, America's is actually kind of awesome. Wonderful place. One Frenchman said he would trade any French bread for Texas barbecue. We're living in great blessings right now. But you turn on the news, and especially if there's propaganda filled within it, you could walk away and say, well, the world is all bad. No, it's not. Get out into the real world. There's a saying that is passed around on the internet called, you need to touch grass. In other words, get out of the basement and the pixelated screen and go be with real people. I think that that's a huge part of it. If we would just get out into the real world and see how things actually are, we would not be pessimistic. But maybe your view of the future is dreadful. And this morning, I hope to help those things to subside through the words of God. Now, surprising statement about the book of Daniel. And this really did not click until Tuesday, Wednesday when I was doing my studies over this text. I found that nearly every vision in the book of Daniel, there is some measure of dismay or trouble or angst from the perspective of Daniel seeing the future, or Nebuchadnezzar seeing the future, or even Belshazzar when the handwriting was on the wall and he was seeing the presence of God. Some measure of angst about these prophetic details that were given. And I thought, this is surprising, because my central thesis has been that the book of Daniel is an encouragement to God's enslaved people about their future deliverance. And so isn't that interesting that there would be so much dread from those who are seeing these prophecies if it really is about that? So I had to sit back and say, is it really about that? Or have I completely misunderstood the book? Is there something else going on here? And I don't think that there is. And I want to show you this morning why I still hold to what I've been saying all along, because this is the message that on repeat is given to Daniel. Anytime he began to feel angst or trouble about it, there was a word of encouragement that said, Daniel, settle down. You need not fear. You should be comforted. And so I'm going to show you that this morning. We're going to look at two aspects of dread that I believe are seen here in the text, and then give a gospel answer for each one of them. So, first of all, there is the dread of not knowing the future. I'm getting this from Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the future, but because he was not able to make sense of it, it says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. In fact, he said in chapter 2 and verse 3, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. In fact, and you remember this, so troubled was Nebuchadnezzar about what he saw that was to come that he became mad. And he said, if someone can't give me the answers concerning this, they're going to be torn limb from limb. He told all of his advisors, you better be able to tell me about what this is, or I'm going to kill you. See, we talked about what that might be like to have a completely agnostic view of the future, to have absolutely no clue. Now, does the Bible spell out every detail of our future? Do we know every single particular that's going to happen? No. We don't, and yet the Bible does not leave us in the dark about these things. The Bible does give us a great deal of fact about it, enough generally speaking that we should be able to walk away very optimistic. And the thing that I find ironic about Nebuchadnezzar is he was greatly troubled about what he'd seen of what was to come, and yet what was to come was a vision of glory, beginning with the glory of his own kingdom, that God said, this is a great and glorious kingdom that God had lifted up by his own hand, and then there would be these other kingdoms that would follow, and then at the very end there would be the most glorious kingdom, which would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that it says would be an everlasting kingdom. It would be one that would be throughout the world. It would be one that will never subside, one that will never end, one that will be here all the way until the final day. So Nebuchadnezzar saw an optimistic future, but because he did not understand it at all and it remained a mystery to him, he still lived in dread about that. Did you know that a number of your neighbors, I would imagine family, friends, maybe even some in here this morning, are dreading the future simply because they do not know what is to come? What is to come? What does the future hold? Who wins in the end? Light or darkness? Or is it a yin-yang thing that just persists forever, the balance of good and evil? Seems ridiculous to me. What happens to my loved ones when they leave this world? Is there something on the other side? When I cross the great divide and I am in my final state, what's going to become of me? Am I going to enter into eternal non-existence, eternal unconsciousness? Will I be somewhere? Will I reincarnate? Will I go somewhere else altogether that is really good? Or will I go somewhere else that is really bad? These are questions that have been central to the human experience from the beginning of time, and they're not going anywhere fast. But imagine being a person who has no answer about those things. And so you must live every day of your life not knowing what's to come. I think that's a dreadful state to be in. So what's the solution? The solution is implicitly given all the way through Daniel. It is that God knows the future. God ordains the future. God himself says, I declare the end from the beginning. Nothing comes as a surprise to him. And God has said, he said to Daniel, there will be a kingdom. This is the final thing. You want to know what's the final thing? It's going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And guess what? We're in it. There's more work to do. Jesus said that the kingdom would expand like leaven throughout a loaf. When you're baking bread and you start to put that leaven in there, you come back to that bread 30 minutes later, you can't tell that there's any leaven at work there. Come back 2 hours later, you might see a little bit of it. By the end of the day, it has fully proved, and you can see that it's risen above the banneton, and there it is, and you put your little finger into it, and it bounces back, and you say, okay, that thing's ready to bake, but it doesn't happen all at once. Jesus said that's how the kingdom was going to be. What I'm simply saying is, if our view of the future is pessimistic and the dwindling down to almost nothing, then we will not have a posture of let me go out and proclaim the gospel and bring all the world, all my neighbors, all my friends into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, if our view is negative, we're not going to be postured in the way that I believe we're consistently called to be postured. We need not have any dread of the future because God has already declared what the future would be, and that future began 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose up out of the grave. And right before he ascended, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. Those were the words of Jesus, and he's saying, go do that. Just go do that in the world, because Jesus is the risen king, and he is seated on his throne. So we already know the future. We are living in part of it even now. The last state of things is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God's saints will inherit the earth, and the kingdom is indestructible. Now, the other kind of dread is just the opposite. It's the dread of knowing the future. Now, there are those who don't know the future. They live in agnosticism about it. But there are also some who dread the future that perhaps they know, or perhaps the future that they think that they know. Now, I'm going to divide this into two parts. What reasons would you dread a known future? And in the book of Daniel, one of the clear reasons for dread, and this is the one that's particular to Daniel, who is receiving these visions of the future, and yet he continues to walk away sick. And sometimes he says, I just fell asleep. It's almost as though he died. He heard this word, and it was so scary to him that he lost all strength, and he fell to the ground and was unconscious for a time. But he's being told the future, the future that God has ordained, and he's feeling dreadful of that future, and the reason why is because it is a lopsided view of what the future holds. In a lot of these visions, there are scary images. There are things that you could fixate on. You could say, but look at all of these issues. Look at all of these problems that are here in the world. But it is a misunderstanding, ultimately, of what the future is going to bring about. Now, let me show you this. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given a glorious vision of the future. It was simply that there would be four beasts representative of four empires, and on the heels of that fourth empire would come the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Really a glorious vision. You see the Son of Man ascending, coming on the clouds before the throne of God. He sits down, he receives a kingdom from God, he shares it with his saints, and they're not able to be touched for all time. The kingdom's never coming to an end. It's an amazing image that is given, and this was Daniel's response, chapter 7 and verse 15. My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. So what do you do when you see the future given by God and you're alarmed by it? Well, Daniel asked for an explanation. Daniel said, I want to know more about this. I'm troubled about this. And so the angel came and gave him an explanation, a clear explanation. The angel said, well, what you really saw there in that fourth beast is that there's going to be this fourth kingdom, and there would be 10 kings from it. One of the kings would be really bad, and then the saints would inherit the kingdom. I'm saying that was Nero from AD 64 to AD 68, somewhere in that range. And then the kingdom in its fullness came in AD 70. That's what I've been teaching. But Daniel heard this, and the angel's clear word is it's going to be good. The kingdom is going to be received by God's people, and it can't be taken. But then Daniel, listen to his response in chapter 7 and verse 28. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. In other words, he's still not comforted by this. Another vision came to Daniel in chapter 8. And Daniel said this in verse 27. It says, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it. So he sees the future, but it's not a comfort to him. He was, he says, appalled by it. He was appalled by what was laid out before him. And so the text shows Daniel asking for clarification about this. Help me to better understand it. And so Gabriel came to Daniel, and listen to this. God sees his servant Daniel, who receives the future in an image, and Daniel's not comforted by it, and Daniel says, God, please help me to better. So God sends an angel and says this through Gabriel. Oh, Daniel, this is chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. That's 9, 22 to 23. Now listen to what he says. Daniel's saying, help me understand it. I'm not comforted by it. And there are so many Christians in the world, they're reading Revelation, they're reading the Old Testament prophecies, they're not comforted. Daniel was in that same boat because there's some scary images that are associated. But Daniel says, give me more clarification. And in chapter 9, verse 24 and following, he spells out that the whole thing is looking forward to the atoning of iniquity, everlasting righteousness, and the anointing of the Most Holy One. That you want to know, I mean, you're sitting here saying, what's the future? The atoning of iniquity, everlasting righteousness, an anointed king seated on his throne, a kingdom that can never come to an end. What's negative about that? How can I walk away with a bad view of the future with that? But Daniel still is not understanding this. Now, all through chapter 10, Daniel kept being troubled by what he saw. And listen to what the angel came and said to him. I mean, it really doesn't get any clearer than this. Chapter 10, the angel says, O man greatly loved, fear not, do not fear. Peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. The angel's saying, Daniel, why are you afraid? You should be comforted by what you've seen. Daniel was not fully understanding it. At the very end of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 8, Daniel, he says again, and you know, it's easy for us to look in hindsight and say, come on, Daniel, why don't you get it? Well, that's because we have the whole story. Daniel didn't. His mind couldn't even imagine what God had planned, but here you and I are, we're on the other side of history, we're looking back on all these things. But Daniel said this, and just the simplest question, he just said, what shall be the outcome of all these things? He's still wondering, is it good or is it bad? What's going to be the outcome? And the angel, I think he finally is resigned to the fact that Daniel's not going to fully understand this. In fact, nobody would. Nobody until after Jesus had risen from the dead. Even Jesus' own disciples who are right there watching the Messiah, they don't get it. But the angel said this in chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 13. He says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Then in verse 13, he says, "Go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." In other words, Daniel, it's going to be okay for you in the end. Right now, these are some big things. Just go your way. But you need not worry. Look at the picture of the future. Some dread the future that they've seen written in Scripture, but because it's lopsided, they see wars and rumors of wars, and they see empires and bad kings and all of those things. They think it can't possibly be good, but God is saying, no. I bring my kingdom even through those things. Now, finally, there's one other kind of dread for the future, and this is maybe one that hits the closest to home for you this morning, and it is the dread of guilt. There are some, maybe even some in here, who have a dread for the future because of a guilt that is in their stomach, because they know, I'm not living in righteousness. I'm not walking in the light. I'm living in rebellion. I'm living faithlessly. Now, there's a gospel answer for you too. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of interaction with Daniel, and Daniel kept showing that he knew the wisdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar had one dream that I believe is very self-explanatory. In the dream, this great, magnificent kingdom that all of the world is benefiting from it. This is clearly talking about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It says that that kingdom would be cut down to a stump. And then this angel says, until he learns that the Most High rules the kings of men, rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will. It's basically saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled greatly because he's living in rebellion. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this was that he was very afraid. Nebuchadnezzar was scared about this, it says in chapter 4. Why would he fear? Because it dealt with him in particular. It's not just world empires. It's about you. And Nebuchadnezzar was scared because he knew he just saw a vision of the future, and it was about him, and it wasn't good. Why wasn't it good? Because he was living in rebellion. Now, I would imagine that there are some in here this morning who are living in dread of the future, not merely for misunderstanding it, not merely for having a lopsided understanding of it, but even perhaps due to the dread of guilt. Now, first of all, Jesus Christ, from his high throne, would say to you this morning, repent. Repent of your sins. Put them away. Those things, we try our whole lives to dabble holding both things. I want Jesus and I want the world. The Bible says you cannot love both. You can't have two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. So many Christians never know the true peace because they live always with this state of hostility between two sides of their own selves that will never be at peace. And so they, even in the midst of gospel promises, perhaps you come to church, you hear gospel promises. The Word of God declares good over your life. There's good things to come. And in your heart of hearts, maybe in your belly, you know not that peace. Well, the simple word from God would be repent. What's the sin? Turn from it. I mean, and the amazing thing that the Bible says is if you repent, you immediately come into the presence of God. Now listen to what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said, "O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." This is before Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He says, "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." See, God was telling Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, you can repent right now. I think sometimes we would rather long-term discomfort than acute pain for just a moment. And so what we do is we do this game of being Christian but holding on to sinful things, and every single day just feeling in our stomach this thing that saps us of our strength. it does not give the certainty of hope. And then we latch on to some sermons that say, but there's hope, and we say, yes, there's hope, I believe it, and then we go home and we don't feel it. Why do you think that might be? I believe it's because we're holding on to something that we know there is no peace in that state. Are we going to be perfect? No, we're not. But are you walking in the light? Are you striving after righteousness? Are you holding on to some sin? Repent of it, the Bible would say. And then we can be certain of our future. The Bible says, come to me, all of you. Jesus said this, all of you who are weary and burdened with care, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says. In other words, it's not a life that has no responsibility. Absolutely it does. But the burden of walking faithfully with Jesus, imperfect as we are, being covered always by his grace, the burden we feel there is nothing compared to the burden of our friends and our peers and our neighbors in the world that is walking in darkness. And they know it. In their heart of hearts, they know it. They feel it in their belly. Church, this is a gospel word. What I'm saying and what the Bible declares constantly is the future is certain, and it is certainly good for the saints of God. If you look to the future and you dread it, it's either because you don't understand it or because there's something you know in your heart of hearts that you need to make right. You need not dread it. The Bible says, come, God will forgive. And let me just finish with this final quotation from C.S. Lewis. I saw this the other day, and it was just so remarkable that I needed to read this. I think that this is really at the center of where we should be focusing as a church. I don't think we should have our heads buried in the Middle East and so worried about what's happening in Jerusalem and all those things. Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem. He's reigning from heaven. And he will reign there until the very end. Don't be worried about what's happening with Iran and all. What does this mean? End time stuff? No, that's not. The Bible says, no, we're talking about Roman Empire days. We're not talking about 2026. So we don't need to be fixated on what's happening in Jerusalem. We don't need to be fixated on the world wars and all those things. Yes, be mindful, pray. God is sovereign, though, over all of it. But let me read this. I think our focus should be here. C.S. Lewis, in a letter to one of his friends, he said, it is one of the evils of rapid diffusion of news, which, by the way, this is way before social media. He's talking about newspapers. We get it like that on our phones. It is one of the evils of rapid diffusion of news that the sorrows of all the world come to us every morning. I think each village was meant to feel pity for its own sick and poor whom it can help, and I doubt if it is the duty of any private person to fix his mind on ills which he cannot help. This may even become an escape from the works of charity we really can do for those that we know. This is like someone this is a social media person who on their profile picture there's a Ukraine flag and there's a this that flag and there's all these things and they're saying I'm the most compassionate of all. But what are you doing? What are you actually doing in your community? Because ultimately what true charity escapes us when our mind is so focused that far away. A great many people now seem to think that the mere state of being worried is in itself meritorious. See, look at me. I'm so worried about the state of the world. I'm the most compassionate of all people. I live in my mom's basement and I never do anything. But I put a picture on my social media. This is way before social media that he says this. He says, I don't think that that's meritorious. We must, if it so happens, give our lives for others. But even while we're doing it, I think we're meant to enjoy our Lord. And in him, our friends, our food, our sleep, our jokes, and the bird song and the frosty sunrise. Church, let me just tell you this. There are people in Oldham Lane right now that need you. There are needs that you can actively, for real, fill here. Just yesterday, we remembered our dear sister, Kathy, who went on to her reward. And one of the things that was highlighted and that everyone can say is that that lady was at work here behind the scenes and blessing this congregation. There's so much to do right here. In fact, there's a lot to do right here in Abilene. I think we should be mindful of the broader world, but how much can I really do about it? Sometimes I found myself arguing about well, you know, I think that this war shouldn't be happening because of the... And I realize I sound like a banging cymbal or a clanging cymbal. What good am I doing? How about I just focus right here and do some real good right here? I think that's what we should do. And I think we'd be a lot more optimistic of our future if we did just that. If you need to know Jesus, he loves you deeply and he's calling you. You can come now, even now while we stand and sing, and get your life right with the Lord.